1 Samuel, and we'll be in chapter 4 this morning. In the church, we often sing of glory, like in that Fanny Crosby classic, "To God Be the Glory," or that Christmas hymn we'll close the service with today, "Angels We Have Heard on High," where we will sing "In Excelsis Deo," glory to God in the highest. Likewise, we talk a lot about glory in the church, and rightly so. The word glory, the English word, is found in the ESV translation 353 times, where we find, among many other things, Paul commanding us to live for the glory of God in 1 Corinthians 10. Peter in 1 Peter 4 telling us to God belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. We find John, as he sees his vision of the apocalypse, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." And Jesus in the high priestly prayer saying to his Father, "Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." This is to say, we Christians sing and talk about glory a lot, but I wonder, how much do we really understand about glory and what glory is all about, and more particularly, the glory of God? How is it that we understand the glory of God? Now, we most certainly don't have time to talk about all the different forms and uses of the word glory in Scripture, but we must take a little time at least to talk about the glory of the Lord before we read our text. And I can think of no one better to help out than the 19th century Dutch theologian with the greatest name ever, Herman Bavinck. If you've not heard of Herman Bavinck, you need to hear of Herman Bavinck. He wrote a four-volume systematic theology called Reformed Dogmatics, and it is a beast and three quarters. Herman Bavinck says this about the glory of the Lord. He says, "The glory of the Lord is the splendor and brilliance that is inseparably associated with all of God's attributes and his self-revelation in nature and grace, the glorious form in which he everywhere appears to his creatures." I'm going to say that again. I have read Bavinck's Reformed Dogmatics, and Bavinck is deep. I probably picked up 30% of what I read. It's heavy stuff. So listen to this again, but it's a very full, helpful definition. "The glory of the Lord is the splendor and brilliance that is inseparably associated with all of God's attributes and his self-revelation in nature and grace, the glorious form in which he everywhere appears to his creatures." Let me simplify that for you. What Bavinck rightly tells us is that God's glory is all wrapped up in God's presence. God's glory is all wrapped up in his presence, which is all wrapped up in who he is. Because when he appears to his creatures, his perfections and his attributes are present. So where God chooses to manifest his presence, there his glory is on display. Now, as we come once again to 1 Samuel, at the time of our text, God has chosen to manifest his presence among his people in the tabernacle, and more particularly over the Ark of God. Or in Bavinck's helpful words, it was at the Ark where the splendor and brilliance that is inseparably associated with all of God's attributes and his self-revelation resided. Now, sadly, though, God's people at that time took God's presence for granted, and thus they took God's glory for granted. And as we will see in our text for today, that is never good. It's never good for God's people to take his presence and his glory for granted. God's presence and thus his glory should be of supreme significance to us. God's presence and his glory should be of supreme significance to us. And there should be nothing more important to us as God's people than his presence and his glory. But that was not the case in our text for today, which is 1 Samuel chapter 4, starting halfway through verse 1 and reading through to verse 22. "Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord, that's Yahweh, defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of Yahweh had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home, and there was a very great slaughter. For there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line, came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains come upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." One of the most depressing and devastating texts in all of Scripture, I think. As we enter into chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, we come most certainly with mixed emotions. As we begin to read this chapter, we come with mixed emotions. Of course, there's the inauguration of Samuel that we learned about last week, which is very exciting, the beginning of his prophetic ministry. As you recall, the word of God had been rare among the people of God, and that was a cause for sorrow, but it would not be rare any longer because God was raising up Samuel to be a prophet and to deliver his word. Now, the first prophecy which Samuel received was not an especially happy prophecy. It was, in fact, shocking. That one night, or early morning, whatever it was, when Samuel finally figured out that it was the Lord calling him, the word that he received from God was most certainly bad news. Eli, his sons had blasphemed God by having contempt for worship and fornicating with temple servants. And Eli, as a father, had not restrained his sons from doing so. And for those reasons, God told Samuel that he had judged the family of God, the family of Eli, and there was no getting out of the punishment that was decreed. There was no sacrifices to be offered. What was done, and there was no turning around. God had set his foot down, so to speak. This was Samuel's first prophecy that he was called to deliver, that he had to tell to his mentor and the one who had brought him up. So as we come to chapter 4, we read there in verse 1 that the word of Samuel came to all Israel. And that's good news. But the first word that came from God to Samuel to Israel was of judgment. And that's, of course, bad news. So like I said, we enter chapter 4 of 1 Samuel with mixed emotions. And we ought to enter 1 Samuel chapter 4 with the thought of Samuel's prophetic ministry on our minds. Now, if you've read through the text this week, which I hope you did get a chance to do, you know that actually nothing is said about Samuel in this chapter, or in the chapter after that, or in the chapter after that. Samuel virtually disappears into the background until chapter 7, and the focus now becomes Israel and the Ark. Israel and the Ark. So let's get into our text this morning and see what we can see as I seek to explain the text and apply it for us this morning. As we begin, we are introduced today for the first time in 1 Samuel. We've met these people before, but this is the first time in 1 Samuel that we are introduced to the enemies of God's people, the Philistines. And if you'd like to say Philistines, that's fine, but I am committing to Philistines. Because in the past, I kind of go back and forth. Apparently, I'm sure you're all very interested about this, but Philistines is the British pronunciation, and Philistines is the American pronunciation. And well, that's a tough one for us in Canada. Like, who? So anyway, just so you know, I'm sticking with Philistines, and that's who we find here. They are enemies of God's people and will remain so throughout 1 Samuel. And at this period of history for the people of God, interaction with their enemies is not good, not good at all. The state of Israel is bad. As you know, worship's not happening as it ought to be. The priestly family is falling apart. Eli's sons were not providing spiritual leadership, and so Eli had to do so, and he, of course, refused to restrain his sons, and so he chose to honor his sons over God. Now, as we see in our text for today, Israel had other leaders to help out when necessary, and they were called elders. But as we will see in our text, the elders at this time weren't doing Israel any favors either. So the state of the situation in Israel is not good. And the first thing we read about is that they have problems with their primary enemies, the Philistines, which it says Israel went out to battle against. There is uncertainty over who started this battle. There's a hint that it was likely the Philistines, but I'm not going to get into that. I don't think it really matters here. The point of the situation is that there's a battle going on. And so Israel goes out to battle against the Philistines. See? No, Philistines. So Israel goes out to battle against the Philistines, and they were not successful. They lose 4,000 soldiers. So they retreat. And the battle is put on hold. The battle is going to carry on later, but this is what I would call part one of the battle. Now, here is where we meet these other leaders among God's people, the elders of Israel. And we are first introduced to them in Numbers chapter 11, 16, and 17. And these elders, there's some good and there's some bad. The good is that they rightly recognize that their recent situation or their recent defeat and their current situation is a result of the sovereignty and providence of God. I mean, that's good, right? That's good. They really understand the sovereignty and providence of God. These are good, strong Calvinists before, of course, Calvin lived. But their solution to the problem is very bad. Very bad indeed. I want to actually highlight their understanding of God's sovereignty. Look with me at verse 3 and the question that they ask after their defeat. And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has Yahweh defeated us today before the Philistines?" They do not say, "Man, you know, our army really doofed it this time. Like, we just weren't on our game today." They don't say, "Man, the military prowess of those Philistines, that is crazy." Like, no, they say, "Why has Yahweh, our God, defeated us?" They got a strong understanding of the sovereignty of God. The problem is that they rushed to a solution, and it was a very, very bad solution. They say, you know what? Let's get the ark from the temple. The temple's in Shiloh, okay? And they say, let's go back and get the ark and let's bring it here to the battlefield. And then they say, it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. Now, I don't know. I should have checked all the translations on this one verse. Maybe somebody can help me. If you're looking at your Bible, does anybody have in verse 3 that it says, he may come among us and save us? Does anybody have that? Nobody? So it could go either way. It would be worse if they said he, but nevertheless, they look at the ark and they say, let's bring it here. I think it makes sense for them to say, it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. I think that's what's being said here. So that's what they do. They send for the ark, and the ark is brought out to the battlefield. And then in verse 4, there's this ominous note that draws a shadow over the whole situation. Because you might think, hey, you know, maybe that's not such a bad idea to get the ark. And then you read the second part of verse 4, and it says, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, brought the ark. So if you had any concern over whether that was a good idea or not, when it says Hophni and Phinehas brought it, you know it's a bad thing. Because anything Hophni and Phinehas is doing is not good. So they go and they bring the ark. Now let's just take a quick second here to talk about the ark. If you were here for our study through Exodus, then this will be review for you. But you probably do for a review because that was a long time ago. So the ark was a piece of furniture. It was a wooden box overlaid with gold. And it was about 4 feet wide by 2 feet long and 2 feet high. It was placed in the tabernacle, later in the temple, and it was placed in the area called the Holy of Holies. And that was the place where only the high priest could go, and he could only go there one day per year on the Day of Atonement. Inside the ark, inside this box, was two tablets on which were written the law of God to his people and some other things which for today are not important. But the main thing is that inside the ark, the box, it was there to carry the tablets that had the law of God on it. Now on top of the ark was what was called the mercy seat. And over top of the mercy seat were these two cherubim, which are angels, which look nothing like angels are displayed today. That's all I'll say about that. Most of you all know that already. And here's the most important thing to know about the ark. And we see this in our text today where it says, the Lord, Yahweh, was enthroned on the cherubim. So in other words, the ark was where God chose to manifest his presence. This was where his glory resided among his people. And we're going to get back to that in a few minutes. Let's carry on with the narrative. For now, we go back to the battlefield. The fight between Israel and the Philistines is not over yet. As I said, we've only looked at part one of the battle. Now they bring the ark to the battlefield, which is miles away from Shiloh. And Israel is very excited about this. They think that this was a very wise choice, a very good idea, so much so that they raise a mighty shout that resounds throughout the land. A mighty shout. And I think this is somewhat of a premature victory shout. The ark is here. We're going to kill those Philistines. Let's go. Now, the Philistines, they hear this mighty shout. And they wonder what this mighty shout is all about. And so they somehow investigate the situations, whether they send a spy or somehow they figure out what's going on. And they learn that this mighty shout was a result of the presence of the ark. They hear, oh, the ark is coming into town. And that's why they're shouting. That's why this mighty shout. And they are shaken in their boots. They are scared. And they say in verse 6 and 7, a god has come into the camp. And twice they declare, woe to us! Woe to us, they say. Nothing like this has ever happened. They're afraid that Israel's gods are more powerful than their gods. You see, they assume that Israel is polytheistic as they are. Or nevertheless, whether they are or not, they're polytheistic. And we'll get more into that next week. But they're polytheistic. And they say, man, their gods must be more powerful than ours. And then they recall what happened with Egypt. Right? When Egypt enslaved Israel and the plagues came. And so they're very, very afraid. And so their leaders, it's hard to know how to feel about this because their leaders seem to be a little bit smarter than Israel's leaders. Their leaders say to them, listen, guys, take courage and be men. Take courage and be men. And lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you, be men and fight. I don't know, maybe I just like that. You know, Paul says that as well, right? You know, stand up and be men. And that is a command. Oh, I shouldn't get into this, but I will anyway. That's a command to all the church. Be men. I don't like the translations that take that out and say, be courageous. Because, you know, they're saying, be men. Men are generally courageous. And he's telling the whole church to be like men, to be courageous. It's a godly virtue, nevertheless. So that's not what's going on here with the Philistines. They're not saying, be God. They're saying, take courage, be men. We can do this. We can win the fight. And fight they do. And the victory over Israel now is over 7 times greater than in the battle part 1. 30,000 more Israelite soldiers are KIA. But when they fight this time, something else happens. Men do not just die. This time, they capture the Ark of God. And they kill the 2 men who are with it. And this is no small matter. So let's talk about the Ark of God again now a little bit as we consider an application at this point. But not the particulars of the object of the Ark itself. Let's just talk about what the Ark is all about. What is the significance of the Ark? And how ought the Israelites have to understood the Ark? How should we understand the Ark? Well, first of all, it's important to know the Ark was not God. It wasn't a God. It wasn't God's. The Ark was the place where God's presence was manifest among God's people. Of course, I shouldn't say of course. We should know that God is omnipresent. That means he's all places at all times. There is not a place in this universe that God is not present. God is not confined by time or space. He is omnipresent, all places at all times. And this gives us a real insight into the God that we worship. He chooses to make manifest his special presence among his people as the one who rules and reigns over them. And the place where he does that at the time of our narrative is above the ark. The ark was his throne. It says here he was enthroned above the cherubim, ruling and reigning over his people. You see, the Ark of God was a very important part of Israel's worship, but it was so both in practice and in principle, because when God instructed Moses concerning how to make the Ark, this is what he said. This is in Exodus 25:22. He said, "There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." Do you see there? So not only does God reign and rule over his people from above the Ark, but he also speaks to them. So when they considered the Ark, they thought about the sovereignty and the rule of God, but they also thought about the communication of God, the revelation of God to his people. But here in our passage, they treat the Ark like it's a common trinket, a lucky charm. As one commentator puts it, a glorified genie in a bottle. Or as another, a lucky rabbit's foot. Or as yet another, a magic wand that they could simply wave in front of Yahweh and have instant success before their enemies. Ah, what were they thinking? They were essentially using the ark in an attempt to manipulate God into doing what they wanted him to do. They thought somehow that they could harness God's power for their own benefit on their own terms. That is stupid. Ridiculous. They were trying to get God to do their bidding rather than seeking to do his bidding. They were seeking to use God rather than submitting to his rule and reign so that he might use them for his glory. And as you can imagine, but you don't need to imagine because we have our text for today, that does not go well. God is to be approached with repentance and humility. He is to be trusted and worshipped and submitted to and obeyed by his people, but he is not to be manipulated. Like he's nothing but a lucky charm He is not to be treated as though you think you can harness his power for your benefit on your terms. God is God, and he will not be mocked or manipulated or manhandled. Not by you, not by me, not by Israel. This point is made very clear through what the narrator of our text calls a very great slaughter. A very great slaughter. If Israel thought the first part of the battle was bad, the second part was seven times worse. But it's not just about the loss of the soldiers. I mean, that's a thing. That's bad. But there was much more going on here. And we see this when after the great defeat at the hand of the Philistines, one man from the tribe of Benjamin, who just so happens to be the same tribe that Saul is from, maybe there's some significance there, maybe there's not. This one man, he escapes the battle, and he is sent home several miles to share the news. One commentator says 20 miles. I'm not sure exactly how many miles. There's a bit of a discrepancy as far as the locations. Nevertheless, he nears Shiloh after this long journey. No cars, no buses, no bikes, you know, none of that sort of thing. He nears Shiloh, and his clothes are torn. His dirt is on his head. This is a symbol of mourning. So they know right away the news is bad that he's come with. It seems as though Eli should be the first individual that he should see, because the narrator tells us that Eli is watching and waiting for someone to come with the news, watching metaphorically, because Eli is blind at this point, so he can't see anything. But he's there, and he's waiting for news from the battle. But the messenger either runs right past Eli, or it's possible he comes in from a different direction. I seem to think he probably ran right past him. Nevertheless, we don't know for sure. But he runs to the city, and he goes to the people waiting in the city for news, and when he shares with them what happened in the battle, all the city cried out. Now that's a significant contrast to the mighty shout, right? There was the mighty shout at the battlefield, and now there's the great cry in the city. When Eli hears the cry, he wants to know what it's for, so the Benjaminite runs to him and tells him what he had told the people, four things. He tells them Israel fled the battle, right? They were losing, so they had run away, everybody. He tells them that they were defeated. There was no question who won the battle. He tells them that both his sons died, and then he tells them that the ark was taken by the Philistines. Now, this is too much for Eli to take. He was so overwhelmed with grief after hearing this news. He falls over in his chair, and because he's fat and old, he dies. Let that be a lesson to you. So the fall is fatal. I don't know what kind. One commentary talked about what kind of chair he must have been sitting on. I think that's funny. I don't really care what kind of chair he's sitting on. I know it's not. But both Diana and I said we kind of picture him on his rocking chair on his porch, rocking back and forth, you know, waiting for news. Anyway, he's sitting on a chair. He literally falls over, breaks his neck, and dies because of this news that he has heard. Now, the question that is asked, actually, somebody messaged me. If you remember at the beginning when I encouraged you all to read the whole book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, somebody, a member of the church, messaged me and was very confused about this section. Like, what was he more upset about the Ark of God being taken than about his sons being killed? You know, if you ask me the question, which was he more upset about, his sons being killed or the Ark being taken, I'm like, I don't think we really need to choose. It doesn't say that, you know, he was upset about his sons being dead, but I don't know. It's hard for me to understand how a father would not be upset about that. But it clearly seems to be the case that it is the capture of the Ark of God that really gets him. It's like the way I think about it, and there's something else to consider here too. Do you remember what the death of his sons was connected to? The death of his sons was connected to that prophecy about Eli's family. And so you remember he said, "This is that unnamed prophet." He said, "This will be confirmation of this prophecy that it will come true, that both your sons will die on the same day." And he hears that both his sons. So I mean, I think there's a lot going on in Eli's mind right now. And when he hears all of this news, it's kind of like the messenger. It's like They fled the battle. They were defeated. Your sons died, and the ark was. It was just like coming in. The news was just coming in. It's not like, hey, I got bad news and I got good news. Which do you want first? It's like, I got bad news. I got more bad news. I got even more bad news and worse bad news. Which do you want first? So he heard all four of that bad news, and that was too much. Down he went. He died. 40 years. 40 years he judged Israel. The priest was the judge in Israel at the time. And now he is dead. And the narrator actually gives us an insight into the significance of the ark being taken. Look at verse 13. It says, when he arrived, that's the messenger, Eli was sitting on a seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. He was concerned about the ark of God, which leads me to think that he probably thought that it was a bad idea for them to take the ark to battle, and a bad idea for his sons to be the ones bringing the ark to battle. It seems pretty clear that Eli understood the connection of the presence of God with the ark, that God manifests his presence among his people over top of the ark. And now the ark is no longer among God's people, which would seem to indicate that God's special presence was no longer among his people, that literally the glory of God departed. Now, this is exactly how someone else put it. Like I said, this is a very depressing narrative filled with death. Someone else put it exactly like that. One of Eli's daughter-in-laws, we don't know her name, she was the widow of Phinehas, and she was pregnant and very near to giving birth. So when Eli hears the news that the ark has been taken, he falls over and dies. When this woman, who is very close with child, hears the news, she goes into labor. This is very serious and significant news. She hears of the slaughter, she hears of the death of her husband and her father-in-law, and she hears of the capture of the ark, and she goes into labor. Now, the birthing process clearly was not going well. It seemed evident that though the baby would live, mom was not going to make it. So the birthing attendants share the news with her that the baby that is to be born is a boy. And this would be a great joy, you would think, to a mother who was not long for this world, but it's not. It says, in fact, that she doesn't answer or pay attention. And it seems the reason that she did not answer or pay attention because she was too focused on the state of affairs in Israel at that time. The state of affairs among the people of God. And I think this becomes very clear when she names her child Ichabod, which means, where is the glory? Where is the glory? And she ensures that we know that she named her son intentionally. It's not just like she's like, I really like that name, Ichabod. No, she makes very clear. She says that the reason she named him Where is the Glory is because the glory has departed from Israel. And according to the narrator, this exit of the glory of God is for that reason. And then just to be sure, she says it again in her dying moments. You know, she doesn't have a lot more breath in her lungs, a lot more to say before she dies, and she says again, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. Like her father-in-law, she understood the significance of the ark. I think it is safe to say she was a far better theologian than her dirtbag husband. She gets it. She understands the significance of this ark, and she knew what it meant that the ark had been captured. And that was what seemed to cause her this grief as she's dying, as she's giving birth to her son. What causes her grief is that God's glory had departed from the people of God. And think about that. Like, as depressing as this text is, as filled with death as it is, you know, you think the birth of a child, hey, man, at least that's a happy thing, right? You know, they say when one person dies, one person, you know, and it's just like, even the boy, the testimony of his life, every time Ichabod got called for dinner, where is the glory? Every time Ichabod got in trouble, where is the glory? You know, every time they took attendance at school, Ichabod, present. Where, I mean, his whole life testified to this event. And he continues to testify to it today, as we still talk about this boy named because of what was going on in Israel. So the question I'm left with here is, what kind of mess has Israel got itself into? And how did it happen? This is clearly a cautionary tale, right? So let's consider what has happened. First of all, there was the terrible priestly leadership, if you could call it that, heavy on the quotes, priestly leadership that Israel was receiving from Hophni and Phinehas, not to mention Eli, sadly. Hophni and Phinehas didn't care about worship of Yahweh. They only cared about filling their bellies and feeding their lusts. And sadly, when Eli should have done something about his sons, he does nothing. He chooses instead to honor his sons over God. So we do need to recognize that Israel is in part where they are because of their horrific priestly leadership at that time. Then there's also the poor leadership of the elders, because instead of encouraging repentance after that first defeat, they lead Israel in an attempt to manipulate God and take hold of his power on their terms for their benefit, which meant that instead of encouraging obedience, it seems as though the elders in Israel were encouraging Israel to consider that maybe they could get God to do what they wanted to do. Finally, there was the people of God who are not to be left innocent in this situation. They should have held their leaders accountable, but they didn't. Rather, they followed. And what happened as a result? God was faithful. You see, God's faithfulness is not always good news. God was faithful to his word, and he brought judgment upon his people and their leaders. Israel thought that they could have ungodly leaders and still expect God's blessing. They were wrong. They thought that they could not hold their leaders accountable and still expect God's blessing. They were wrong. If God's people want God's blessing, they must appoint leaders among them who fear God and encourage obedience to his word. That remains true to this day. If God's people want God's blessing, they must hold their leaders accountable to lead them in right worship and instruct them according to the word of God. That remains true to this day. You see, the problem with Israel and her leaders at the time of our text was that they were not concerned about the glory of God. And thus, the sad state of affairs at the conclusion of our narrative is that the glory of God departs from Israel. But it's very important that we understand that the glory of God does not depart from Israel because the ark of God had left. That is backwards. The ark of God left because the glory of God left when Israel decided to stop worshiping God and obeying him and holding their leaders accountable. Israel thought that they could have a relationship with God without submission and obedience to him, and they were wrong. May we learn from Israel's mistakes today. May we learn that we need leaders who fear God, and may we hold our leaders accountable to lead us in worship according to God's word. May we also learn that as God's people, we must be all about the glory of God. And if you want to know what a bunch of people who are concerned about the glory of God look like, they are a very humble bunch. Humility and repentance demonstrate a people who understand the glory of God. And finally, may we learn that though a relationship with God is due entirely to his grace, that relationship requires submission and obedience. Not so that we will have a relationship with him, but because we already do. Which brings us to the end of our text and where we began, the glory of God. This is what Israel got wrong, the glory of God. God was gracious to Israel. He revealed himself among the people of Israel. He made his glory known among them by his presence with them, as demonstrated by the ark upon which he was enthroned. Remember, the ark was not God, but it was a symbol of his presence among his people. Sadly, Israel lost sight of what the ark was all about. They took the presence of God with them for granted, and so the glory of God departed from them. This was something that was too much for both Eli and his daughter-in-law to bear. As I said, our text for today is a very depressing narrative filled with death and devastation, and it all centered around the ark of God and its place in Israelite society, because the ark was the place where God's glory was to be displayed in the midst of God's people. But you know, things have changed today, and it's no small change. You see, the presence of God among his people is no longer connected to the tabernacle or to the ark of God, and the reason for that is found in a manger in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, where John says that we see the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. See, he has dwelt among us, and what have we seen? We have seen his glory. God's glory is all wrapped up in his presence, and his presence is all wrapped up in who he is. There's Bob Vink again. He said, John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, in Jesus, we see the glory of God. Because here it is, folks. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. And so while it is veiled in flesh, when we see Jesus, we see the splendor and the brilliance that is inseparably associated with all of God's attributes and his self-revelation, which is to say, we see the glory of God. So when we consider the incarnation, the infleshing, when we consider the birth of Christ, when we celebrate the birth of Christ, we are celebrating God dwelling with man, which is to say, we are celebrating the glory of God. So what this means is that Christmas should serve as a reminder to God's people that there is nothing of greater significance to us than the glory of God, and nothing that is more important to us than the presence of God with us, because that is what Christmas is all about for Christians. It is about the incarnation, God with us, Emmanuel. And it's because Jesus took on flesh, because he lived a perfect life, because he died a sacrificial death and rose from the grave, that if we come to him in humility and with repentance and faith, we can have an everlasting relationship with him. And the beauty of that relationship, the beauty of that relationship is that we become, as Paul says, the temple, or you could say the tabernacle. We become the tabernacle, the place where God dwells, because the Spirit of Christ regenerates us and literally dwells within us. And because of this, unlike with Israel, God's glory will never depart from us, because God will never depart from us, because his promise is that he will never leave or forsake us. And it's for that reason that along with the angels that first Christmas day, we sing In Excelsis Deo, glory to God in the highest.